So after one of the questions that we had last night was about the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords that was written on the thigh and also on the clothes. And I did look up a couple of different commentators to see what their thoughts were on the matter. Basically, in that culture, a long time ago, people that were royalty would sometimes have their names sewn into their clothes. So sort of like, you know, when your kid loses their stuff at summer camp and you write their name on the tag, or maybe you sew something onto their clothes. And we think of that as that's what you do for little kids. Back in a long time ago, it was considered a sign of royalty, and they would oftentimes even use gold thread, and they would put that name of that king into the clothing. And in the Bible verse, it talks about that the name of Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, was on his clothes, his vestments, and on his thigh. So it was, most people believe it was just a metaphor. I was reading an interesting thread, whether or not it was a tattoo, and maybe some people are like, yeah, I should get tattoos because Jesus had a tattoo. And most would say that that was not a tattoo. In fact, someone go so far as to say that there was no way it'd be a tattoo because it was against the Jewish belief. Where's my mouse? I can't see. Oh, lovely. All right, let me unplug this so I can see what I'm doing here real quick. So, all of that to do about not a whole lot. Not like, you know, where, you know, you would put your hand under the thigh to make a vow or promise. I didn't see anything that referenced that in connection with it. So it was mostly, people believe that it was a metaphor or an analogy. And then there are some people that would disagree with that, and they take things in Revelation a little bit more word for word literal. But most people would believe that it was a metaphor for the fact that this is who Jesus is. So tonight we're going to be talking about, should infants be baptized? You know, I could spend a lot of time as well talking about what baptism is, but we have a limited amount of time. And even though this seems like a very small topic to talk about, you know, we could have quite a lengthy conversation just about whether or not infant baptism is correct or not. So I'm going to really focus in on infant baptism. You know, there's probably about 90% of teachings and doctrines that conservative Bible-believing Christians hold to, right? Conservative Christian groups such as Baptists, Assemblies of God, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, we agree on the majority of things in the Bible. As long as we're Bible-believing, you know, we can come together, we can pray together, we can hold special meetings. We agree on the primary doctrines of the Christian faith, namely that we are sinful and that we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. But after agreeing on the Bible and the gospel, churches find some things that, you know, I view it this way or I view it this way. And while we can link arms with our Christian brothers and sisters in other denominations and do a lot of different works and activities, there comes a time where we say, you know what, we see things differently than you see them. And that would be something that would be considered maybe a secondary doctrine, not something that is necessary to understand in order to be saved, but it is something that is important, and it's something that we disagree on. So we can disagree on whether or not infants should be baptized or they should be baptized. And if someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I've heard your conversation, I've heard your teaching, I've read the scriptures, but I still disagree with you. Am I going to go to hell? And I say, absolutely not. You know, what makes us the primary thing that's most important is understanding the gospel, right? That we're sinful and that we need a Savior. But that being said, infant baptism is an important topic. It's an important doctrine of the church. And I really believe biblically that we have a firm footing to stand on when we talk about infant baptism. We're going to also talk about the Lord's Supper tomorrow night, and that's also another secondary doctrine that people will be disagreeing on. But we're going to start with just thinking about the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And Jesus' own words, right? This is considered the Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." I believe it's impossible to argue against the need to baptize. It's a very important thing. Jesus said, "I want you to go and make disciples." And what is a disciple? A disciple is someone that has been sealed in the faith, that has been baptized. That is essential to being a living disciple of Jesus Christ, right? But the big question really remains for a lot of people is, does the Bible teach that not just adults, but children, and dare I say even infants, should they be baptized? The reason I can clearly teach this truth is that I believe it's based upon the Bible. And what we're going to do tonight is dig into the Bible and uncover the truth of why I believe the Bible very clearly teaches that we should baptize infants. To begin this thought process, we need to ask ourselves a series of questions. The first question is simply this: are all people, including children and infants, in the need of the forgiveness of their sins? This is a time for you to say yes or no, or say, "I'm not really sure about that." So what do you guys think? Is everyone in need of the forgiveness of their sins? Doesn't matter how old they are, right? Psalm 51:5. Does anyone know who wrote this psalm? Oh, Bible trivia. All right. So this was written by David. Now, is that a really important thing? Well, not too important, other than this. Do you remember how God said of David, "He is a man after my own heart," right? I mean, here's a man that understood God in a deep way that really makes a lot of our faith pale in comparison. And he says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, some may think, well, maybe this is talking about that, well, maybe David was born out of wedlock, or, you know, that David was born in an incestuous relationship or something like that. And that's not the case. What David says is that the minute that I was conceived, I was sinful, right? Now, we're going to dig into science a little bit. Some of you maybe remember your high school biology classes, right? For inside of a woman, the woman ovulates and she has eggs, right? They're not like chicken eggs, but they are eggs. And when that egg gets fertilized, it turns into, does anyone remember what it's called? It begins with a Z. A zygote. Wow, you guys are good, right? So it turns into a zygote. And the minute that egg turns into a zygote, it's sinful. That baby is sinful. It's hard to imagine, right? But that is exactly what David is saying. Well, what about other scriptures? Ephesians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Ephesus. And he says this to the Christians. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So does Paul leave any people groups out? He's speaking to Christians, right? He's not speaking to non-Christians. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus. And what does he say about these wonderful Christians? That they were what? Sinful by nature. And what does that mean? Think about this, right? That our very nature, do we love God? Oh, man, I love God. No. That we are at wrath against God. We are shaking our fist, foaming at the mouth, baring our teeth like a rabid dog, and saying, "I hate you, God, and there's nothing I like about you." And we're going to be talking a little bit more about this, right? Some people have a wrong understanding of how we come to faith. But the reality is, the Bible teaches us that our very nature is opposed to God. We're not all born and all of a sudden we're all children of God. How many of us have heard that? Oh, we're all God's children, aren't we? Are we? Or are we not all God's children? Does anyone have a clue? What do you think? Maybe perhaps you've said that before. The reality is the Bible teaches that we're not all God's children. In fact, we're children of the devil until we become Christians. And then once we're Christians, once we have faith, we become children of God, right? Let's look at another scripture. So we have the Apostle Paul writing to another church, and this church is in Rome. And he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now some of you ladies are saying, whew, it's just speaking about men, right? No, it's speaking about humanity. The Apostle Paul writing to the Christian church in Rome says that all humans have sinned and all of us are guilty. Why? Because we have inherited something from our forefathers and foremothers. It's a sin nature, right? The simple point is this, that we're sinful. All humans are sinful. The concept of the universality of our sinfulness is called original sin, and the Bible clearly teaches that. And there's not an age where one becomes sinful. The moment that we're received, we are brought under the curse of Adam, and that means that babies, as well as crotchety old men and tired old pastors, are all sinful. It doesn't matter what age we are, right? That's one of the truths we have to understand. So it brings us to another question. Since all humans are sinful, and it's pretty clear that we believe that, how is it then that infants who can't reason or mentally understand concepts like salvation by grace alone, how can they be saved? It's a good question. And by extension, we have to ask this question. How about small children? How are they saved? Well, what about adults that are mentally handicapped, right? That maybe are severely mentally handicapped, where they can't understand simple concepts. How are they saved? How can we be saved if we can't reason and cognitively or mentally understand that we have sins and they need to be washed away? Some church bodies have come up with an answer that comes from human reason. Right? And they've said things like, well, there's something called the age of accountability. Yes, okay, we're sinful, but we're really not accountable for those sins, right? And some churches have, and actually the Roman Catholic Church, that they believe in there's two different types of sin. There's mortal sins, and then there's venial sins, right? And we've classified different sins. But when I read my Bible, I don't ever read God saying some sins are really bad and other sins are not quite as bad. Do you guys remember that verse that I shared when I preached on Sunday from James? If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of what? All of them. That's what I read, right? I see no biblical evidence at all that supports an age of accountability. Nor do I see any biblical evidence that some sins are damnable and some sins are just God shrugs his shoulder and say, it's not that big a deal. Lutherans have historically taught the biblical truth that we are saved because God chooses us to be saved, right? We don't first choose God, which makes us saved. Rather, God chooses us. And some people say, okay, that's fine, but we kind of have to cooperate with God, right? I mean, maybe God's involved with it, but we cooperate with it. Or some people say, well, there's like a spark of goodness in us, right? And that spark of goodness recognizes God and his glory. And we say, that's what I need. That's a heresy. It's straight up. There's a guy named Pelagius who was a monk. And he taught and believed that there's something good in the essence of every human being, and that little bit of essence of goodness recognizes God and his glory, and we choose God. And that's called Pelagianism. And that was condemned by the early Christians. And then it was kind of reworked and said, well, there's not much good. In fact, there's just mostly all evil, but there's a little spark. That's called semi-Pelagianism. And guess what? That was condemned by the church as well. What this is talking about is the doctrine of election. This makes people uncomfortable. Some people say, well, this is predestination. That's another term that we can use for the doctrine of election. We say, well, Pastor, you know, that's fine when you say predestination, but I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in election. I'm the one that has to make that choice. And predestination's bad. But you know, predestination's in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us, this says God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined. This is not my word. This is what God inspired to be written. He predestined. He chose us beforehand. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, we could spend a whole evening talking about predestination and election, and unfortunately, I don't have the time where we can do that. But there are no doubt some that say, it's not fair, though. I mean, Pastor, it doesn't really make sense. You know, how can God only choose some people and not all? I mean, doesn't the Bible actually say that God desires all people to be saved? Absolutely. God does desire all to be saved. And yet, in God's economy, He does not exercise His omnipotence, His all power to save all people. Now, you might be saying, but it just still doesn't seem fair. Why does God arbitrarily save some people and not other people? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, writing again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining this. He says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? I mean, if God's the one that chooses those who are saved, how are some at fault? For who can resist His will? But he asks the question, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know, we think back to Job. Well, you know, when Job was getting mad, why, God? Why is all this happening to me? And God let Job rant for a long time. And if you've ever read through the book of Job, you know what God eventually did. He said, okay, Job, stand up. Face the music. And I'm going to tell you some things. Are you able to? And then he goes this long list. And all of a sudden, Job starts to say, yeah, God, I can't do that. You can, but I can't. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. In summary, mankind, humanity, all of us were born sinful. And God alone is the only one who does the work for us to be saved, right? If mankind does not cooperate with our salvation, then why do we all of a sudden start to begin to say, yeah, but you have to be able to understand this in order to be saved? Some people say, yeah, but you've got to be older to understand this. Why do you have to be steeped in sin for more years in order to be saved if we rightly understand predestination? God saves people fully and independently of the human will. And some might say, yeah, but Pastor, I'm the one that prayed the prayer. Pastor Kent was given this great message, you know, and I felt convicted of my sins, you know. And then he said, you know, if you have never confessed faith in Christ, now's your time to do it. And when he said that, I said to myself, that's what I want. And I prayed and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And according to Pastor Kent, I'm saved. Isn't that true? And I'd say, yes, you're absolutely right. But who was it that gave you the desire to be saved? Was it Pastor Kent and his preaching? Or was it the work of the Holy Spirit choosing you and saying, you need me, and I'm giving myself to you? And once God has given himself to us, then we respond. But it's only after the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's no need for a person to be old enough. There's no need for a person to be smart enough. There's no need for a person to be mentally able to be saved from their sins. God's the one that does all of the work. We don't cooperate. I mean, Paul talks about this elsewhere too, right? He says, where is our boasting? We can't boast because it's a gift of God, not of works, right? So it brings us to another question, right? Question number 3. So if God desires to grant the baby the gift of faith, right, how then does the baby receive it, and what is actually happening? You might be tracking with me so far. Maybe you're still trying to figure out the whole election predestination thing, and that's a tough one, right? It's something that mature Christians struggle with. But the reality with that is that God chooses us. We don't choose him. But it brings us to this question, right? If this is true, and it's true, that's what the Bible's saying, right? How does God do it? How does God give this gift of faith to a baby? What's actually happening? You know, and I like to describe infant baptism as a type of a delivery truck, right? That baptism works like a vehicle that takes the cross of Christ, that takes the sacrifice of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, and delivers it to the child, right? Baptism in and of itself is meaningless. Water in and of itself is meaningless, right? I mean, yeah, it's great to drink and we can clean with it, but there's no power or strength in water by itself. But when baptism is connected with what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that's where it gets its power. You know, and baptism is simply a delivery truck that takes that child to the cross of Christ. And we see this connection of faith and baptism together, right? We see it in the book of Acts chapter 2. And Peter said to them, repent to be baptized, every one of you. He doesn't exclude people. He says, every one of you, repent to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Wow. You know, God makes it clear that we are saved not because of the work that we do or really anything that comes from within ourselves, but salvation is from God, and it's demonstrated in the waters of baptism empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He, which is referring to God, saved us. How? Why? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We're not saved because we tried harder or were really good people. He saved us how? According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That's a reference to baptism and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In baptism, a baby is forgiven his or her sins fully, and as a result becomes a child of God, having all the same benefits of salvation as an adult does. Baptism functions as a delivery truck granting saving faith to the child. And this is also seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, this is speaking of the people that rejected Noah, and over 100 years. He's building this ark, and he's saying God's going to bring destruction. And people saw that, and he said, no, I don't believe you. And they rejected it. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we think about what happened with Noah and the flood. The water brought destruction for everyone except for Noah and the ark. What did the water do to the ark? It lifted the ark above the destruction, and it delivered Noah and all of those with Noah in that ark, right? And the Bible, it's not a Lutheran translation. It's not my translation. The Bible, right, simply says baptism corresponds to this. It corresponds to how Noah and those inside the ark were lifted up and saved. It says baptism corresponds to what happened with Noah, now saves you. And how does it save us? It's not because it's water and removes dirt from us, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It connects us in a very real, literal way to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, well, we're on a fourth question now. It's hard to argue against the clear teachings of faith, which gives us salvation connected with baptism. People that say faith and baptism and the forgiveness of sins and baptism aren't connected, man, you're arguing against a lot of scripture. But some people still say, but how can you apply the concept of baptism to infants and children when you can never point to any one instance in the Bible where a child was baptized? I mean, that's a good argument, right? If it's legitimate, shouldn't there be examples of children being baptized? Well, here's the answer. There is no very ultra-clear evidence of places where little Johnny, who was 3 months old, was baptized by the Apostle Peter, right? We don't have that. However, an argument of silence does not conclusively prove a point against infant baptism. However, if we are to believe infants should be baptized, there should be some more evidence in the Bible that shows that. In Jesus' last words before he returned to heaven, he calls for his disciples to come together and to make more of them. He says to the guys around him and the ladies there, he says, okay, what I want you to do is go make disciples and baptize them. And how I want you to do that is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus never made a delineation against age. He didn't say just baptize this age. He never made a delineation and say, well, only do it to Hebrews because the Gentiles, we don't want them baptized. He never did it for anything like that. He simply said, go make disciples, right? Matthew 28:19. We also see throughout the scriptures that God never discriminated based on age. In fact, in the Old Testament times, God commanded the nation of Israel to circumcise the young boys. Does anyone know how old they were to be when they were circumcised? 8 days old. Now, here's a deeper question. Why wait 8 days? Yes. Do you have a medical background?
No.
But you're just very intelligent. I love that, right? Most people have no clue, right? God is so cool. I mean, maybe I'm like being geeky about something I shouldn't be, but I think it's just amazing, right? Did you know that the human body naturally produces vitamin K? And you don't really ever take vitamin K supplements because you don't need to, right? Because your body naturally produces it. And your body naturally produces vitamin K about at the age of 8, right? And vitamin K is used to help your blood clot. Now, for those of you that have had children, there are 2 things that the doctor does after the baby comes out. Does anyone know what they do? They give them a shot of vitamin K, and what else? Has nothing to do with the Bible. They put salve in the baby's eyes in case the mother has a venereal disease that the baby doesn't go blind, right? That's just a random, you know, interesting point. You know, maybe you're like, oh, that's stupid. But the point is that we recognize that children need to have vitamin K so that their blood will clot. And God knew that. And he said to the Israelites, go, and I want you to circumcise the male children. Now, there are some cultures that females were circumcised also. It's a horribly gruesome thing, extremely painful, and God didn't need that or want that, right? But he wanted the men to know that God was their God, and they were his children. Well, let's just read this here. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." A covenant is a deep promise. It's where God is saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be as circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that should be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring." Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. It's a little graphic, and we're all adults here, but for us men, what do most of us do as soon as we wake up? What do we do? I know what I do. And it's not roll over and kiss my wife, right? I go to the bathroom, right? We have to pee. I mean, that's just what we do. Now, it seems crude, but it's not. Think about what God was doing with the nation of Israel. Every morning, the men are letting themselves go, right, and they're peeing, and they're looking down, and they're saying, "Oh, wow, that's a reminder that I am God's and God is mine," right? Every time a man would go to the bathroom, he would remember, and he would see that he is different than everyone else, that he is God's child. This is so cool when you think about circumcision, right? And God didn't need the women to be circumcised. Now, were the women part of that covenant? Absolutely they were. Absolutely. But they didn't have to have that physical sign. It was only for the men to have, right? The point of circumcision was that it was to be a visible reminder that they were God's children, that there was this covenant promise. There was something special about being an Israelite. And God took this covenant extremely seriously. You know, I've oftentimes said behind every good man is a great wife. You know what I'm talking about, Seth, back there, right? Yes, amen. Yeah. Did you guys know that Moses' wife saved his life? Did you know that? She absolutely did. Exodus chapter 4, starting with verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, speaking of Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, which would have been God, let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. We don't know why, but for some reason, Moses couldn't bring himself to circumcise his son. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen children circumcised, but it's kind of gruesome, right? They've got like this like molded little mat, and the child's on there, and then they strap him down, and the legs are spread. And most parents don't watch their son circumcised if they're going to be circumcised, because it's scary, right? And it's a beautiful baby, and now you're going to cut the baby, right? And I imagine maybe that's why Moses didn't want to circumcise his son, but to God it was a serious thing. Who are you, Moses, not to circumcise your son? I'm going to kill you because you think lightly of what I'm doing. We also see God connecting faith. This faith, this connection with the covenant and early believers connected with the promise of circumcision and how it's intertwined. We see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. And he, is again speaking of God, gave to him, which was Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, is circumcision baptism? No, it's not, right? Circumcision is not baptism, but there are very much parallel accounts. baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant. In the New Testament times, we are no longer called to be circumcised. Actually, the Bible says that we are to circumcise our hearts, right? But the thing that happens in the flesh, the thing that we can see, that we can taste, that we can touch, that we can experience, and that's what a sacrament is. It's basically something that's tangible, that we can feel and see and experience, connected with the forgiveness of our sins, connected with God. That's what we in the Lutheran church call a sacrament. We'll talk more about that tomorrow with the Lord's Supper. But that's what baptism is. And while we don't have circumcision anymore, and we know for a fact that babies were circumcised in the Old Testament, we now have baptism in the New Covenant, the New Testament. And we see in Colossians chapter 2 a very clear connection with circumcision and baptism. In Him, speaking of Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. So how are we circumcised without hands? It's obviously not a cutting off of the flesh any longer, but God calls us to be circumcised in our hearts. And how is this done? According to the Bible, it says, having been buried with Christ, buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There's a radical thing that happens in baptism, right? There's a radical thing, and it's what we're saying. We are burying our old sinful nature. Yeah, we still struggle with the remnants of it, right? But when we come to faith in Christ, and when we bring ourselves to the waters of baptism, wow, what's happening? We are burying that sinful, nasty self, and just as Christ rose from the dead, God tells us we also have been raised from the dead. And if Paul writes that we are called to be circumcised without hands, and if God so desired 8-day-old infant male children to be circumcised in the old covenant, why would God now in the new covenant exclude those of the same age? You know, the early church under the apostles also baptized entire households when the leader of a home came to faith. You know, there were times where there were people and they were being witnessed to, and they experienced the fact that I am sinful and that I need God in my life. And they said, wow, this blows my mind. Can you come and baptize me, and not just me, but my whole family? Did the apostles say, well, are they of the age of accountability? Have they all made this good confession? We don't ever see that in the scriptures. Acts chapter 16. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. You know, she worshiped God. She was a little confused, but she worshiped God. And the Bible says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. We also see, also in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Oh, the greatest question we could ever ask. And they simply replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. We also see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now let's think about this. When did the birth control pill come out? Roughly. 1970s, right? Was there birth control in the Roman world? It was infanticide. That was the only birth control they had. If you had a baby, you didn't like it, you took it to the garbage dump. And honestly, that's what they did. And a lot of Christians would go to the garbage dump and rescue children. True story. There was no birth control. The birth rate was extremely high. What is the likelihood that the apostles went, when they go and they were baptized entire households, that all three of these households had no young children that were below or above the age of accountability, if there is such a thing, right? In all likelihood, there were for sure infants or at least young children present in one of these three homes. But there's more. Question number five. What other ways do we see Jesus or the apostles interacting with infants and small children, right? Hey, is there anything else that we can go on to help us to understand if infants should be baptized? Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Wow. You know, here's Jesus, he's teaching, and there's these moms, right? In that word that's translated infants, that's a really good translation, because in the Greek, that means that it was a baby that was still nursing from the mother's breast, or it's talking about the baby still inside the mother's womb. So there were probably pregnant women that were walking up to Jesus and saying, Jesus, would you bless my baby? And there were moms and probably dads coming, hey, Jesus, would you bless my baby, my child? And the disciples saw it. Get out of here! Jesus doesn't have time for these children. What are you doing? What does Jesus say? Well, it doesn't say it in Luke, but in another passage, it talks about he was indignant. He was extremely upset. And he says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God belongs to those who can rightly understand the mysteries of the gospel. Jesus never said that. Jesus says of infants, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. You know, and there's a really good illustration. For those of you that have had young children that are just old enough to kind of crawl. And imagine you have someone kind of aloof, maybe like me, and they come and they visit, and they stick their hand in their pocket, and they pull out their keys, and a bunch of pennies come out. Ah, I'm not going to bother picking up pennies. And your little child crawls over, and they pick that penny up, and what are they going to do with it? Put it right in their mouth. Why? Because that's how babies experience their world. They put things in their mouth. They put them in themselves. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want you to be like. Here's what I have for you. It's a gift. Just take it. You don't always have to understand it. You may not get it all, but that's okay. Predestination is a tough one to figure out. But you don't need to worry about it. Just take this free gift here. Take it like a child. Why does God say the kingdom of God belongs to infants? Because they don't question, they just take. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This speaks of little children that have faith. And Jesus says, if you do something that causes one of these little ones to fall away from me, oh man. This is what's better for you than what I have waiting for you. You know, and this is a warning also that I give to parents, because I do a baptismal instruction to new parents that have never had children baptized. And I tell them, so when you bring your child to the baptismal font, they will receive faith. But that gift of faith can and will be lost if it's not nurtured in the home. And what that means is this. When little Debbie grows up and she sees mommy and daddy and they don't bother to go to church. They don't bother to read their Bibles. Ah, it's not a big deal. I got my ticket punched. And little Debbie starts to think, oh, it's really not that big deal at all, because Mom and Dad never went to church. Mom and Dad never read their Bibles. Why should I bother? And I explained to parents, we have an obligation to train up our children in the best way that we can. Are we always going to be perfect? No. But we are responsible for them. Now, I've given you a bonus section. And, you know, I could talk for a really long time. That's like the curse of a pastor. They could just talk forever. You guys like start falling asleep and falling out of windows. That would not be good, right? But what I want to show you is not only is there biblical evidence, but if you look at historical evidence, we're talking the early church, right? And the reason I have this at the end, because really it doesn't matter. What matters the most is the Bible. And I really believe biblically we have a really solid footing to say that we should baptize infants. But what did the early church do? What did the church do maybe the right after the apostles? We have people like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, and Augustine, right? And these are all considered like church patriarchs. These were pillars of the church, and they wrote volumes about what it meant to be a Christian, and they lived this out. Justin Martyr, he said this. He wrote that there were Christians among his time of both sexes, some of which were 60 to 70 years old, who had been made disciples of Christ from their infancy and continued undefiled all of their lives. Now, if he's talking of 60 and 70-year-olds, and Justin died in 165 AD, that would mean that these people were very likely baptized, possibly by the apostles themselves. Wow. Irenaeus, he died in 202 AD. He was a pupil of Polycarp, who was a pupil of John the Apostle. And he wrote this, Christ came in order that by himself he might save all I say, which by him are regenerated into God, infants, little children, boys, youths, and older men. Early church theologians often use the word regenerate for the word baptism. Origen, who died in 254 AD, said this, the church received from the apostle the injunction to give baptism, even to infants, according to the saying of our Lord concerning infants. And Augustine, he wrote this, the whole church practices infant baptism. It has not been introduced by any council, but it has always been in use. Now, there was one dissenting voice, an early church father, a Tertullian. He died in 220. Now, he had some wrong theology, and this is what he said. He was the only church father who spoke against infant baptism. He said, infant baptism is wrong. And the reason is this. He believed that since baptism washes away sins, that it should be postponed as long as possible. In fact, he argued it was better to be baptized on your deathbed. Hey, if you're going to get baptized, and how powerful it is, it's better to wait until you're just about dead and then get baptized. Now, what's the problem with that logic? We don't know when we're going to die, right? We're called to be baptized. It's not something that we should put off. He also argued not just that infants should not be baptized, but he said those who are unmarried men don't get baptized because, hey, it's a struggle to be pure, right? He said if you're a virgin, don't get baptized. And if you're a widow, you also should avoid baptism. So, he said infants shouldn't be baptized, but he said a lot of other people shouldn't be baptized either. All right, so that's all I have. Do you have any questions before we break into small groups? Yes.
If a child is not baptized, but they die before they're baptized.
Yeah. It's a good question. All I know for sure is what the Bible has told me. And in this context, in this teaching, it's very different than if you are a grieving mother who maybe just had a miscarriage or something like that. My wife had two miscarriages, right? And that's a good question. We do know for sure that infants who die, who are baptized, are going to heaven. We know that because that's what the Bible tells us. So what about those that die in the womb? What about those that maybe were going to get baptized? I can't dogmatically say I know exactly for sure what's going to happen. We can look at other scriptures, and we can look at the fact that God is a loving and gracious God. He knows the desires of the hearts of the parents of what they would have done. And we simply have to rest in the fact that that God is God, and he's going to take care of those things. And I speak knowing that I have two children that we didn't baptize either because they died in the womb. And so I'm not going to say that they're necessarily going to hell, but I can't say that I know all children that are not baptized will go to heaven. So it's a good question, and there are times where the Bible is silent, and it's wrong for us to make an assumption and say, we know for a fact this is what's going to happen. I mentioned this scripture before, now we look through a mirror dimly. We don't always know all of the facts, and it's important for us to not go beyond what has been revealed through scripture. Excellent question, though. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, your question is kind of a multi-pronged thing, right? So what about those people who believe in Jesus Christ? But if they believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to probably be told, yeah, you should get baptized. It's difficult to say, you know, someone knows Jesus but doesn't know you should be baptized. If you reject baptism and you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be baptized, that's a dangerous place to go. That would be like saying, I believe that Jesus is God, but I don't believe the Holy Spirit's God. Or I believe in God the Father, and Jesus is maybe a God, I'm not really sure. That when you start messing with some of those core principles, I get very uncomfortable. Now, if, like, say you and I are fighting in a war, and we're in a foxhole, right, and it looks bad, and you're like, man, Rich, you've been talking about Jesus, man, I've been thinking about this, and, you know, I think I need this. So, oh, cool, man, just confess your faith in Christ, and you know, and you do your thing, and you do that, and say, yes, I'm saved. And then man, I was reading I should get baptized, and all of a sudden, you know, this bomb comes down and kills us both, and you were, you know, you weren't baptized, right? What happens there? Well, we know the thief on the cross, when he looked at Jesus, and at first he was mocking Christ with the other criminal, right? And that something happened, though, and there was a conversion in his heart, and he looked at Jesus, and said, Jesus, when you get to paradise, will you remember me? And he says, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. You know, now baptism was kind of a, you know, a thing that was in a little bit of a limbo because the circumcision was kind of around that same time. But I would say if you reject baptism because you don't want to be baptized, it's a very scary thing, you know, and I would question that. For those people that weren't baptized out of ignorance, you know, I don't see scripturally where God's going to send them to hell or something like that. But we are commanded to be, you know, make disciples and to baptize. And, you know, the bigger question becomes, what about those people that have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ? What happens to them? You know, and that's, you know, there are some differences of opinion. I believe John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. There's only one path to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. I used to believe from the reading of beginning of Romans, you know, where it talks about natural revelation, and we talked about that in, was it the adult Sunday school? I forget, but one of the lessons I was talking about, that we can know some things about God through nature. We can learn about a lot of his invisible attributes and his power and things like that, but we can't know Jesus Christ through nature. In the book of Romans, it talks about how blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. There are times where people have seen visions and experienced God in a very powerful way and come to faith in Christ through that. However, God typically doesn't do that. God typically works through the preaching, the proclamation, the reading of the word of God. I believe that those people that have never heard of the gospel, when they die, they will go to hell. I have my best friend who's a Christian Lutheran pastor, believes that God gives everyone the chance. I don't see that in the scripture, but there's people that disagree with me. I can only go as far as what the scripture tells me. So, I know for a fact I can't say that they're going to heaven for sure. They may be all going to heaven. I don't know. Is there a difference between a baby that's being aborted by an unbeliever in Illinois or North Dakota versus an unbeliever in China? I don't know. And, you know, it's a tough thing. It really is. What about the babies that were killed in Jericho when God said, when you go in there, kill them all, men, women, children, babies? Did those babies go to heaven? If we say that we're sinful from birth and all sin damns us to hell, do you see where we get into this quandary? Because in our desire to be merciful and loving and saying that, you know, my God wouldn't do that, we got to be really careful that we don't go beyond what the scripture says. You know, and some people say, in my human mind, in my human intellect, I can't believe God would do that. Therefore, I'm going to say something like, there's an age of accountability, or that all sin doesn't damn us to hell. You know, when we start saying, this is what makes sense in my mind versus what does the scripture say, and it leaves us in an uncomfortable tension. It really does. And I'm not trying to be cagey when I'm answering some of these questions. I just, they're difficult, and we don't know. Some people say they do, but, you know, that's, yeah. Yes?
But in babies that, like, are aborted, and you know, there are a lot of Christian mothers who mm-hmm. want their babies to.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I don't know. I know God is all-knowing.
Mm-hmm.
And God knows the future.
Mm-hmm.
And if that baby had been allowed to live, he would know everything that would happen in that life.
Right. Right.
Except Jesus confesses that. That's
right.
I guess, the comfort that I
yeah.
go on. That
but just be careful how far you go down that road, because the minute we say God knows what the baby would do, meaning that, you know, the baby would choose, then it becomes a work of the baby or the person, and it's a complete work of God. Yeah. 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 I would never go to a church and preach from a pulpit, all babies are going to be in heaven. I can't do that, right? Am I ever going to go to a mother who's, you know, just aborted her child, who now recognizes what she did was wrong, and say, well, you know, your baby's burning in hell? No, I'm not going to say it either, because I don't know that, right? But what do we know? And those are the things we need to stand on and not go beyond that. And when we go beyond that is when we get into problems. Well, he doesn't say heaven. He talks about the grave. And the word used in the Hebrew is simply that the baby's in the grave and that he also will be in the grave. And I've heard people have said, well, we know that's, you know, that all babies are saved because, you know, David says that. And you got to be really careful with that, because it's a very, you know, mild reference that, you know, if you really want to build a huge theological platform and say, all babies are saved because here David has sex with a woman who, you know, is an adulterous affair and it was sinful and wrong, and yet the baby dies. And we know the baby went to heaven because this is what David said. David never said that the baby went to heaven. He said the baby went to the grave. And David was going to go to the grave as well. You know, so I guess I'm uncomfortable using that as a proof text to say children all go to heaven if, you know, if they die. Yeah, but I've heard people have used that before, though. Yeah, good question, though. Yeah. Turned aside, right? But we got to be careful how far we go with that, because then you can get into Dante's seven levels of hell, and that there are certain levels of hell that are worse from others. You can make the same argument and say, you know, isn't it messed up when you make a wrong choice and that wrong choice was a random thing? Yeah, that's not good. But isn't it worse if you make the wrong choice and you knew it was the wrong choice? Absolutely. And I think you can make that argument that that's what that's talking about. You know, how horrible would it be to stand before God at judgment and recognize, oh, you know, I went to that church in Beulah and I heard that guy speak and he told me I needed to repent and I didn't believe him. And now I realize he was right. That's a bad place to be in versus I was ignorant. I didn't know. You know, I guess that's. Because I don't see different layers of hell for certain people. I mean, again, in our own minds, we may think that it's the way that should be, but hell's going to be absolutely awful. I mean, wherever you are in hell, it's not, oh, it's kind of bad. It's awful. You're separated from God and you're in torment. I mean, Jesus, what he did to describe hell is there was something called the Valley of Hinnom, which was where the Israelites practiced child sacrifices. And they had a statue of a bronze bull slash man. And they had it hollow. And they would fill it with fuel. And they would superheat it. And they would, it was Molech. And they would throw their babies onto its outstretched arms that were superheated metal. And the babies would literally roast to death. It's horrible. And then after a while, eventually, the Israelites were broken of their idolatry, and they said, we don't ever want this to happen. We're going to turn this into a graveyard. So that's what they did. And then eventually, it turned from a graveyard to an open-pit garbage dump. And it's not a landfill. An open-pit garbage dump means there's spontaneous combustion always happening, so there's fires everywhere, and there's maggots and insects and things just slithering and growing. And Jesus says, that's hell. The fires will never be quenched where the maggots are. You know, that was a description that he was using to describe hell. So it's bad. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, let's break off into the small groups, and then we'll have some more time for questions if you want to. All right, let's go over the discussion questions. So do you think the Bible passages shared give a reasonable explanation on infant baptism? What do you think? Okay, good. Because honestly, I mean, that's what we need to use to make up our mind. I mean, whether we agree or disagree, it needs to be based solely upon, is there anything in God's Word that makes that clear? Do you see a link between circumcision and baptism? Why or why not? What did you guys think about that? Or you guys are like, oh, that's just a weird question. Didn't know the reason for that one there. Okay. So they were both covenant promises, right, that God was doing. All right. Anything else that you guys see a connection between baptism and circumcision? What about the passage that I shared that kind of links circumcision and baptism together? Have you ever thought of that before? Yep. Absolutely. No, actually. Brian Rickey, he's a pastor at Hope Lutheran, did some research into this, but the Pharisees, I believe, were baptizing before John was, and it's kind of difficult to find out exactly, you know, when and what they were doing and even what that meant. But John was not the first one that was baptizing. I think what John was doing was different than what the Pharisees were doing. But the baptism was something that was understood kind of roughly, vaguely by people. They weren't, wasn't the same though, yeah. Very much so, yeah. Yeah, ceremonial cleansing, sure, yep. Yeah. But no, there was baptism that was going on, and it was part of the proselytizing of the Jews. And the Jews, you know, really did at that time proselytize a lot and were trying to convert people to Judaism. We don't really see that hardly at all in our day. But and baptism was part of that. I know that for a fact. But when it really started, I guess I haven't really looked into that. Any other thoughts on, do you see a link between circumcision or baptism before? And I think a very important point with that is, if God wanted babies involved with the old covenant, why would he not want babies involved with the new covenant? You know, I see it's a very clear parallel. Many non-Lutheran Protestant churches believe baptism doesn't save us from our sins. I've heard many people say, oh, baptism doesn't save. It's only Jesus saves, right? Why is there such pushback from these churches? What do you guys think? Have you heard that before? Only Jesus saves. Baptism doesn't save. Things like that. Maybe no one's heard that except me. I don't know.
It's really easy for people to view baptism as a work.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
Quite honestly, you know, you don't see what we saw when Jesus was baptized. You don't see the dove, or like a dove, come down from heaven. Not that it's not there.
Okay.
But you don't see the means of grace that happens at a baptism. So from the outside, especially of an unbeliever, it looks like just...
It's like a rite of passage. Right.
It's something to come out and, like I told our group, something to put on Facebook and say, I got baptized today. And
yeah.
That's your week.
Yeah. Yep. I know I punched the clock. I know I got my golden ticket because I did this, right? So why else do you think there's pushback from people on baptism and the fact that it saves, as the Bible says? Okay. All right. They say, well, it's not possible because they haven't reached that age. And boy, that's a slippery thing to ask them. Well, what is the age? Yeah. Okay, good. Right, right. And really, once you start going down that path, then you start getting into election, right? Because then who honestly becomes the one responsible for their faith? I do, right? Because if I'm the one that has to make the confession, if I'm the one that has to do the work of believing to be saved, that a baby can't do that, right? And then when you believe that, you've gone down a really bad path, because then all of a sudden, your salvation is dependent upon your confession. And then a question becomes, was your confession sincere enough, right? Did you really confess the right way with the right motives? Oh man, I don't know if I did or not. I better pray that prayer again, right? You know, I better go down to that next altar call again. You know, there's people that have gone through like 25 different altar calls. I got to make sure it sticks. I'm going to keep on going until I know for a fact. And whenever you couple anything with your salvation and what you do, it becomes a work of us. Yeah. Did you have your hand up again? He said a lot of things. I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. 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 I should probably have known that, but I'm sorry I don't. Yes. But it's a good reminder, though, when you wake up and say, man, Lord, thank you that I am saved and I'm washed you know, am reminded of that. You know, something that I oftentimes will say is, thank you, Lord, for your mercies are new, what? Every day. I need that. Man, yesterday was a bad day. I lost my temper with my wife. I kicked my dog. I didn't do that stuff. But let's just say I did do that stuff, right? Oh, you know, I'm a failure. There's pastors that are committing suicide in the AFLC, outside the AFLC. Why? Because we are beat down, right? We've got to understand we are washed. We are cleansed. Thank you, Lord, that I am a sinful wretch, but you've chosen me anyways. True story. I was in Mexico for a mission trip with the AFLC had a mission bus they used to take down. This is before 9/11 and everything else. It was called Partners in Missions. And we went down. And I don't know what happened, but I all of a sudden had this overwhelming sense of my sinfulness and God's choosing me and his love. And I started to cry. And I don't mean a little like, woo-hoo. You know, I was weeping for about 20 minutes. I couldn't talk. People are like, what's wrong? I said, I'm so sinful. God loves me. I mean, I was like what I was doing, right? I don't know what happened, what came over me, but it was just this understanding of how what a wretch I was and is. And yet God loves me anyways. You know, wow. You know, that puts us in our place. You know, that's a need that we have. Absolutely. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. Right. I believe the gift of faith can and will be lost. And there's nothing that, as much as a parent as I am, that I want my kids to be saved, I can't save them. I can't keep them saved. God can, right? But at the same time, we have this horrible ability to say, ah, no thanks, God. And the best thing as parents that we can do, that I can do, is just pray for my children. You know, and I think of my mom. And, you know, I've shared with a couple people today, I got a call from my sister that, you know, my brother went through alcohol treatment, inpatient rehab for a couple, I think it was like almost 2 months. And he's drinking again. You know, and he's going to kill himself, kill someone else, or other things. And it breaks my heart. And I think of my mom, you know, strong Christian woman, brought us to church. My dad, not so much, but my mom truly was and is. And I think, it breaks her heart. But it breaks God's heart too, you know. And the best thing that we can do is just pray for our kids. And we do the best that we can, but ultimately it's not, you know, there's no grandchildren in heaven, right? There's only children in heaven. There's only children of the Lord. There's no grandchildren. We don't get in because mom was a good Christian or grandma or grandpa was a good Christian. We get in because of that faith, that gift that's been given to us. There are a few people that believe in infant baptism and eternal security, which I think is like, blows my mind. Eternal security is the belief that some people have that once you're saved, you can never fall away from your faith. I don't believe that's biblical, and I don't see how you can believe in that and infant baptism, because frankly, if that's the case, I'm just going to go to the hospital and baptize all the babies all the time, and hey, we're going to fill up the rolls of heaven, but I don't think that's what God intended, so yeah. Other thoughts on that? What was the most interesting thing to you regarding this section on baptism and why? Is there anything interesting? You're like, this is all old hat. I got this. Anything that caught your eye or reinforced a truth that you've known that is, yeah, this is good stuff.
I enjoyed the statements of the early church leaders. Hmm.
Tertullian, the one that disagreed with infant baptism? Oh. Yeah. Oh, Augustine, I think, is what that was. Yeah.
I enjoyed that. I've never heard, especially
Yeah. Yeah. It's comforting. You know, it's not something that we should have to have, but man, it's nice to know that this is what the early church did. You know, infant baptism is not a new thing at all. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. And you know, there are studies talking about, you know, can a baby even have faith inside the womb? There are studies that babies can hear in vitro. And doesn't the Bible say, doesn't God say of his word that my word is powerful and effective? And I remember when I talked to a seminary professor, I called after my wife had a miscarriage. And, you know, I'm bound by the word. All I know is what God's word says. And I asked him, and he says, Rich, it's a difficult thing. But he did bring that up. He said, you know, when your wife is praying out loud, when she's singing hymns in church, when she's reading the Bible out loud, those words are heard by that child. And, you know, what a wonderful gift that mothers can do is to expose their unborn babies to the word of God. Man, that's a cool thing, you know. I mean, put a little speakers on and have James Earl Jones read the Bible and King James Version. You know, they come out with, like, their head shaved like Martin Luther. And yeah, who knows. But no, but honestly, though, wow, what a blessing that is. How important is understanding our inability to come to faith, otherwise known as election, in regard to baptism or predestination? That's a whole other controversial topic we could spend an hour and a half talking about. But if we understand that properly, does that have something to do with how we understand infant baptism? Right. If it's all on God, right, and it's not something that we cooperate with God with, then why do we have to reason and understand and comprehend? Absolutely. Yeah, it's really big.
My one question is, yeah. And I think I've had people try to explain to me, but how does the behold, I stand at the door and knock, whoever opens, I come in. Does that relate to a salvation thing? God's knocking on each of us?
Yes. God is knocking, right? And he wants to come in. That being said, when you open that door, is it you that has a desire that wants God to come in by yourself? Or is it you that has that desire that was given to you by the Holy Spirit? And that, it seems semantics. Oh, it's not. You know, why is it really? It matters, right? Because if it's, oh, I've got better ears than you guys, I heard Jesus knock, you know, and therefore I'm letting him in. You know, it's, you know, I'm blowing it further out of proportion than what you're saying. But that's the way kind of some people believe. They say, well, you know, I went to the Billy Graham crusade, and he said, if you want this, raise your hand, and I raised my hand, and then I went down on stage, and I prayed the prayer, and I'm saved because I did it. Really? Why are you saved? Because you responded? Why did you respond? Let's go back a step. You responded not because Billy Graham was a sensational preacher, not because of, you know, an emotional experience. You responded because the Holy Spirit created that unction, you know, that created that desire within you to raise your hand, Rich, because you need this. Yeah, I guess I do. You know, it really helps us to understand baptism better, because if God saves us as adults, not because of our will, but even against our will, then why can't God do the same thing with children? Because he did it in the Old Testament with circumcision. You were considered part of the children of God when you were circumcised. I mean, that was a sealing promise. That was, you were part of the people. Absolutely. Yeah. Anyone else struggle with that? And frankly, if you still struggle with election, that's okay. It's not an easy concept. But it is something that's, it's in the Bible, guys. God says he predestines those whom he chooses. Why doesn't he choose all? You know, without getting into a long, you know, whole thing on that, election is generally broken down into two camps. There's something called double predestination on one side, single predestination on the other. Luther believed in single predestination, which is God chooses those whom are saved. What about those that are not saved? Man says, I don't want you, God. Calvin popularized double predestination. God chooses those whom are saved, and those who are damned, God chooses those as well, right? And it's a tough thing, you know, because what we want to do is have the two sheets of paper, right? Every single human on earth is on one of these two sheets. This is the saved sheet. This is the damned sheet. So if you're not on this one, you are on what? This one, which means God put you here, right? That's double predestination. Single predestination says the only reason you're on the saved sheet is because God put your name here. And the only reason you're on the damned sheet is because you put your name there. And then you could say, well, yeah, but even those who are saved didn't want to be saved, as it was God who saved them, right? It's not easy to understand, and great theologians have debated this issue. And I'm not here to try to tell you that I've got it all figured out, but I do know the Bible does use the word predestined, and it does say that God chose those whom are saved. You know, and it talks about Pharaoh having his heart hardened by God, right? Now, before we get too worked up about that, we also have to look at the context of God promised a curse on anyone who cursed the Israelites. And God promised a blessing on any who blessed the Israelites. And if we remember, what was Pharaoh doing to the Israelites? Cursing them. Throwing the babies in the Nile. Making them into slaves. And God follows through with his curses. You can ask Adam and Eve, right? And you can say, it doesn't seem fair. Well, Pharaoh had his chance of letting the Israelites go, but he had his chance even before that of not enslaving them and not throwing their babies in the Nile. So before we get too worked up about, it's not right that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had his chances too. All right, any more questions? But we just opened up to a lot of stuff. But any other questions or comments or thoughts on infant baptism? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perspicuity, Father, for the clarity of your word in regards to infant baptism. Lord, in some ways it doesn't make sense. And in some ways it seems like it's just something that we do. But Lord, according to your word, it's totally a work of you. And it's done out of faith, and it's part of a promise. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can remember seeing our children baptized, that we can encourage them and tell them, yes, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism, and that you are saved. And there are times where we go through struggles, and we need to confirm that faith and not just trust in what was happened early when we were young children and now go off and live on our own. But Lord, we need to seal that faith. And we thank you, Father, that we have confirmation and instruction in the church that helps us to better understand that faith. We also thank you, Father, for your love that you've demonstrated to us and that you seal in our baptismal covenant with you. Lord, give us safe travels home. And may this information not just be used to make us smarter, but used to make us deeper in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.